Our scripture reading this morning is 1 Corinthians 1, 26 through 31. For you see your calling, brethren, how that not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble are called. But God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to confound the things which are mighty, and base things of the world, and things which are despised hath God chosen, yea, and things which are not, to bring to nothing or naught things that are, that no flesh should glory in his presence. But of him are ye in Christ Jesus, who of God is made unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Great portion again, isn't it? The glory of the Lord. What a topic for today. Let's look to him in prayer, shall we? Father, thank you again that we can stop at this time in our service and recognize your goodness, your greatness. And today we just want to thank you for the privilege that's ours to be here. Thank you for these who made the choice this morning to get up, get themselves ready, and to come worship and to fellowship with other believers. We thank you that we serve such a great God. We thank you that there is a power far greater than that of mankind that is at work in your work, Lord. We praise you for it. We glorify you. I pray today that you would continue to bless our hearts through the truth of your word, the things that we see in it, the things we learn of it. Thank you that your Holy Spirit is our teacher to instruct us, to guide us, to show us the way. And I pray, Lord, that we would truly sense your blessing and what you have for us from the truth of your word. We praise you for your workings, Lord. We praise you for your ways, far greater than anything we could ever imagine. We commit this to you now in your name. Amen. And you may be seated. To an unsaved person, the message of the cross is often considered foolishness. But to one who believes that message, they discover it, as it says in verse 18 of chapter 1 of 1 Corinthians, they discover that it is the power of God. And in verse 24, we see that one discovers that it is the wisdom of God as well. Having spoken of the gospel itself in verses 23 through 25 last week, today, we want to see what Paul is doing, and we discover that he, in his writing, next turned to the people whom God had called to himself by the power of God. In other words, he wants the Corinthian believers to direct their attention to what God has done in their lives. Thus, our message this morning is entitled, The Workings of God. How does God work? How does he accomplish what he accomplishes? Having said that, let's see number one in verse 26, Paul's declaration to the church. His declaration to the church. And in that verse 26, Paul directed the Corinthian people to consider or to contemplate their own condition as believers. Verse 26 says, For you see your calling, brethren. You see your calling. You understand. You are able to realize things that are true with regards to your own calling to come to Christ. Remember, in spite of all of their problems, in spite of all of the sin that Paul is going to be dealing with in this chapter, in this epistle, we saw in those first nine verses, Paul unmistakably is addressing a group of true born-again believers. Born-again believers are not perfect. They're just forgiven. We have been sanctified, set apart in and unto Christ by the working and the power of the Lord himself through his Holy Spirit. Yes, we are saints if we know the Lord as our own personal Savior. We do not need some organization, some church to declare 100 years after someone died, they are a saint. When a person accepts the Lord as their own personal Savior, we are a saint. We are a saint, not perfect. As far as the way we live our lives, but we're forgiven. We're forgiven. And Paul was writing to a group of born-again believers whose lives were riddled with sin. And he's been dealing with it. We saw last week he dealt with the very first thing he called their attention to, the partyism, the division, the fact that they couldn't get along with one another. They were proud over, well, who's your favorite teacher and preacher? Well, I'm really loyal to Paul, not me. I really like the eloquency of Apollos. Man, he's the one I like to listen to. Paul just, he's just not, I mean, I know he sat under the feet of Gamaliel, and he was well educated, but oh, he can't let the words flow like Apollos does. And Paul pointed out that they were all guilty of divisions, as though they were really something special. And Paul said here in verse 26, his first declaration to them, he said, you see, or you, I want you to consider, I want you to contemplate your calling, brethren, who you are, who you really are in Christ. These were the ones who were in conflicts. They were divided over personalities, positions in their communities. And we find that Paul challenged them in these verses to be honest about themselves. Be honest about yourselves. You read between the lines, Paul is saying, you know, you people are acting like you're really somebody. You're acting like you're really something. The way this group won't have anything to do with that group or that group or the super spiritual ones that follow Christ. We're not going to follow any human speaker. And Paul said, I want you to be honest about who you Corinthians really are. What is he pointing to? In verse 26, he said, you see your calling, brethren, what brought you to Christ, how that, notice, not many wise men after the flesh, not many mighty, and not many noble are called or were called among you. Barnes had this to say. How come not many wise? I'll tell you the quote here in a moment. But how come Paul was pointing out, how come there weren't a lot of Corinthians who were in that upper echelon of really smart and wise people? How come? How come there weren't really many of them among the mighty, mighty in wealth or in intellect? How come? And how come there were not many noble among you Corinthians of rank or wealth or just happened to be of a very influential family, big name in the community? Paul says, I want you to be honest and I want you to see your calling. As you became a Christian, he said, I want you to realize that there were not many wise, mighty, or noble called among you. Now, I quote Barnes. How come these wise people, how come there's not a lot? You know, quite often we say, boy, you know, if so-and-so would just become a Christian, couldn't they really have an influence for the Lord? Or this personality, or this one over here. That's what we think, isn't it? But it seldom happens that way. Why? And I'm finally getting to Barnes. The reason why those of rank and wealth do not become Christians are many and obvious. For one reason, one thing, they're usually satisfied with their wealth and rank. And they do not feel their need for a hope in heaven. They're satisfied. Next, they're surrounded with objects which flatter their vanity, which minister to their pride, and which throw them into the circle of alluring and tempting pleasures. Who needs Christ? Look at all I've got. Here's another one. There's something about the pride of learning and philosophy which usually makes those who possess it unwilling to sit at the feet of Christ, to acknowledge their dependence on the power, a dependence on any power, and to confess that they are poor, needy, blind, and naked before God. Those with wisdom, it's just hard to get them to swallow their pride. And Paul says here, I want you to stop and consider. Consider your calling, brethren. Not many. There's not a lot of you Corinthians who were found among the ranks of the wise, mighty, or noble. Not very many. A prominent English woman by birth years ago used to give her testimony of how that she believed that she was saved by the letter M. And she pointed to this passage of Scripture. She said, I am so thankful that Paul said, not many, rather than not any wise, mighty, or noble ones. Because she said, if Paul would have said, not any aristocrats or wise people, but praise the Lord, he put the M there. And I have been saved by the grace of God. Truth is, according to Paul, the church of Corinth was made, what he was wanting them to see is that they were made up mostly of a group of common folks, nobodies according to society, just a bunch of ordinary people. That's who those Corinthians were. And Paul says, how dare you act as though you're somebody and so important, and you've got these groups and these cliques, and this one won't do any have any part with that one or this one or this one. And he said, if you would just be honest about yourselves, he said, for the most part, we're just a bunch of nobodies that God saved us. Isn't that kind of the way it is in the 21st century? I came from a nobody family, as far as the world is concerned. My dad was an employee, 40 hours a week, 8 to 5, at an oil refinery as I was growing up. That's really something in the eyes of the world, isn't it? And I know what God has done in some of your lives, and I know of the positions that you've had, and I just think about how what Paul is getting us to see, amazingly enough, God doesn't think the same way we do, where we think, man, just think how influential Christianity would be if all of those people at the Oscars got saved and became witnesses for the Lord. Those people at the Oscars, for the most part, are so bent on themselves, they would have trouble even acknowledging you if you sat down beside them on a bench. They're so stuck up on themselves, so proud. And God says, that's not who I'm looking for. That's not who I'm looking for. Paul wanted these believers to see that they were interested in things that God seldom cared for. They were attaching importance to things of little importance to God. Now, remember this portion, we read it and that M is there. That's not to say that a rich person can't be saved, a wise person, a mighty person, a noble person. But the truth is, not many ever want to come to the Lord. There have been, God has used greats in the past. And there are men and women of prominence in the church records and in the history of Christianity. But in proportion to the nobodies, the people of little importance, in comparison to those that had something in the eyes of the world, very small percentage. Because God, man looks on the outward appearance. But what's God look at? He looks at the hearts. After Paul challenged them to look and be honest about the ranks, to see their calling, how that not many wise according to the flesh or mighty or noble were called, even among them at the church of God in Corinth, he moves on in verses 27 and 28 and he gives an explanation. And the second thing that we see here, he started out by making a declaration to them. But the second thing he does, he now is going to give the details of God's workings. These verses describe the ones God mostly chooses and his reasons for it. Now let me just say at the very outset here, my God does not need to explain anything he does. But sometimes, for our benefit, he gives us some insight to see the background, what's going on. And this is one of those instances. He gives us the details, and we find here the ones that he particularly chooses . It affects the ones he seldom chooses. Let me say that again. The ones he chooses most times has a direct effect on the ones that he overlooks and doesn't choose. I'll explain, and you'll see what I mean as we go through these verses. We discover in these two verses there are five of God's favorite choices listed. Five of God's favorite choices listed in these verses. What would that be? A. We see in verse 27, but God hath chosen the foolish things of the world. Not many wise, mighty, or noble are chosen, but here's one of God's favorites. God has chosen the foolish things. Remember last Sunday, if you were here, remember the base of that word, that Greek word, it is where we get the word moron comes from. He chooses the morons of the world. That's a fine group of people, isn't it? Boy, how the wise and the mighty look down their nose at morons in life. But Paul said, those are the ones that God likes to choose. Why? He said, God explained why he uses the foolish or the morons, why he chooses them. And in verse 27, he does that to confound or put to shame. Here's the first group that God many times does not choose. Remember, I said the ones he particularly chooses affects the ones that he seldom chooses. So he chooses quite often the morons in life to put down or to put to shame the wise guys, those that have all the intelligence. Somebody put together a short list. You know, if you look in Scripture, God majors on using foolish things, not just people, but foolish things. Isn't that something? For instance, William MacDonald said, God used trumpets to bring down the walls of Jericho. Dum-de-dum-dum. But that's what God said. This is how we're going to get those walls down. He reduced Gideon's army from 32,000, and God said that's way too many, to down to what? 300 to rout out the armies of Midian. God has chosen the foolish things of the world to confound, put to shame these people who think they know it all and they don't need God and they've got life all figured out. He used an ox goad. What's that? It's a stick that you poke an ox that's dawdling around, not going as fast as you want it to, or it's headed in a direction. So you poke it or clunk it over the rear end or its head with that stick. God used a simple stick, an ox goad, in the hand of Shamgar to defeat the Philistine army. That's foolishness. No. That's our God. With the jawbone of a donkey, he enabled Samson to defeat what? A whole army. With a jawbone of a dead animal, swinging that thing around, I think I would have moved out of the way too. Who wants to get clobbered up beside the head with the jawbone of a donkey? Not me. But that's all Samson needed, because God chooses the foolish things of this world to put to shame those that have all the wisdom in the eyes of men, but they're dummies in relation to the Lord. And our Lord fed over 5,000 people with a few little biscuits and a couple of fish. They were probably canned sardines. Those would have been good, wouldn't they? But he fed thousands. How could that happen? Our God doesn't need the help of men. When God chooses to work, God has a way of accomplishing things that we look at, we categorize it, we come to a decision on it, and we say, that's foolishness, that won't work, it can't work, but it does work. And when it comes to giving the gospel, faith comes by hearing and hearing by the word. And the simple person, the person who's a nobody, the person who just a commoner, they begin to hear and they begin to sense and they begin to recognize that the Holy Spirit is drawing them unto themselves. And those are the ones that God delights in choosing. Well, he's got more. Listen to our Lord here in Matthew, still along this first line, Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. Our Lord said this, at that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because you have hid these things from the wise and the prudent. Who's the prudent? That's someone who is intelligent. They're learned. They have understanding. And our Lord was praying to his Father, and he said, Father, I thank you that you have hidden these things from those that are wise and have all the learning, and instead you have revealed them unto babes. That's the way God works. That's the way God works. So, the first of those five favorite choices that God has is here in verse 27. God likes to choose foolish things of the world. B, in that same verse, we find that God has chosen weak things of the world. Weak things of the world. What's that? Those things that are destitute of power among men. They just have no, there's just no way they have the strength to get anything done. There's no way. Why? Why? Once again, the ones he chooses, it affects the ones he seldom chooses. And here in that 27th verse, we see God's design in choosing weak things. Here's why. To confound or put to shame the mighty. The mighty. This is a different word than the one that is used in verse 26. This one means, here the word mighty means those that wield great influence among men by their rank, authority, or their riches. These are ones who wield, they're somebody in the eyes of the world. They have great influence. They have great rank. Just think of this family name. I could start rattling off some names, famous names in history of our country, and we would begin thinking, wouldn't we? Certain names, they've been so influential. They've had so much power. They've had so much wealth in our nation. And God delights in choosing here those weak things to shame those who have power, rank, and authority. See, we go to verse 28. Here's a third thing that God delights in choosing. In verse 28, God delights in choosing base things of the world. We'll stop there. Base things. If something is base, what are we talking about? It's something that is lowly. It is something that is considered of no account. Of no account. Add to that D in verse 28. He likes to choose things which are despised. Things which are despised. What's that? Something that is despised is that which is least esteemed or contemptible. Least esteemed or contemptible. MacArthur says the Greek tense that is used describing the despised things indicates that what was once despised will continue to be despised. So people who were thought to be nobodies in society will continue to be thought of as nobodies in society. And why did he do that? Why does God do that? Verse 28, here's why. Because we see here He has chosen these things. Well, we're not ready yet. Sorry about that. Which are not. N-O-T. Things which are not. That's E. That's your fifth favorite choice. As God has favorite things he chooses. We'll go through the list here in a moment. But the fifth and final of the five, what is this? Things which are not. Things which are not are things not even worthy of being noticed. Things that are not even worthy of being noticed. Again, MacArthur said, the phrase, things that are not, translates the most contemptible expression in the Greek language. For you see, being was everything to the Greeks. And to be called a nothing was the worst insult you could bring upon a Greek person. And so we see here, why does God choose this group of five? So that he can bring to naught things that are, verse 28 says, to bring to nothing those things that are, as far as the world is concerned, whether it's wise or mighty or noble or whatever other influential personality we might put there. God delights in choosing from among the paltry bunch to shame the ones who think they're really something. Thayer says regarding this phrase here, to bring to nothing things that are, Thayer in his lexicon says this is to cause a person or a thing to have no further efficiency, influence, or power. To cause a person or something that had it at one time to have no further efficiency, it's just not efficient anymore. It has no influence. It has no power. That's why God chooses to bring to nothing those things that thought they were something. Isn't God's workings great? How about that? How about that? Which brings us to the third point, verses 29 through 31. And we've seen the declaration to the church. Corinthians, take a look at yourselves. Who you really are. There's not many of you were ever anything in the world. You're just, for the most part, you're from a bunch of commoners, everyday people, no special skills, no special wealth, no nothing, but those are the ones that God has chosen. We saw in those next verses, 27 and 28, the details of God's workings and the five favorite ones that he chooses. Why God does that. And that brings us then to finally in these closing verses of that first chapter, the design of God's workings, the design of it all. Verse 29, that no flesh should glory in his presence. There's reason number one. Why does God do that? How come God doesn't pick from the Oscars and the Grammys and all of these people whose faces are always in the limelight? How come he does? How come so few of them? Because he delights in choosing the nobodies, the least influential, those who have nothing to offer as far as the world's people are concerned. But God says, I got a plan for you. I can do something with you. I can do something with this life. I can take that person and I can make that one somebody for me, and it will put to shame the wise, the mighty, and the noble. They're going to look at it and they're going to say, it just doesn't make any sense. I don't understand. But that's how God likes to work. Why? What's the design of that? So that, verse 29, you and I can't take glory. You and I can't take glory. You can't say, boy, you know what? God is really privileged to have me ranked among his children. I mean, God was so lucky the day that he brought me to see my need of salvation. I am really something for him. I really have so much to offer God. I mean, Christianity would suffer if it wasn't for me. No, God's design is there in verse 29 that no flesh should glory in his presence. No one can take any credit or glory for what's being accomplished. And in verse 30, once again, Paul directed his readers to take an honest look at themselves. What do you mean? But of him, of the Lord, of God, are you in Christ, Corinthians? Hiawatha folks, of him are you. Anything you and I happen to be is not to our glory, but it is to the glory of the Lord. We, of him are you in Christ Jesus. We're who we are in the body of Christ. Not because of any special skills, of any particular thing that we brought along as baggage with us. We had to leave it all at the cross. And we come just as we are, and we offer our sinful selves with nothing to give him. Paul said, you Corinthians, you need to understand who you are. You're trying to live as though you're somebody's. He said, you're nobody's in yourselves. It's of him that you're one of his. And you're a part of the body. Yet we find that Christ is... In Christ, we have and are everything. In Christ speaks of our new standing before God. And in Christ, we see are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Colossians 2:3. Paul said, of him are you in Christ, who of God has made unto us wisdom. He is our righteousness. We had none of our own. There's none righteous, no, not one. But you know, beloved, praise the Lord because of what Christ has done for us. When the Father looks at you and me, you know what he sees? He sees the righteousness of his Son. 2 Corinthians 5:21, we have been made the righteousness of God in him. We didn't bring it along with us. We didn't have any, but thank God for what he, when he saved us, we were made righteous in him. We were sanctified. We were set apart. He is the one that has set us apart to God. In him through all his perfection. And we grow in sanctification as we spend time and feed our souls in his word. You see, there is a positional sanctification, but there is a practical. We become more and more sanctified as we grow in grace and in the knowledge of him. And then we find he is our what? He is our redemption. How'd that come about? It was through his shed blood, beloved. Foolishness, the world says. No. That was God's plan. And praise God, His Son shed His blood so that you and I could be redeemed. Redeemed means to be bought, to be bought out of the marketplace. We were bought out of the marketplace of sin. He shed His blood so that you and I could have forgiveness and everlasting life. And we see in verse 31, all this is that we might always glorify the Lord. That according it is, as it is written, He that glorieth, if you want to glory in something, Christian, here's what it's okay for you to glory in. Glory in the Lord. Glory in the Lord. We sang of His glory this morning. We spoke of His glory in the Sunday school hour. I close once again with some words from Barnes. The gospel is designed to produce humility and to place all men on a level in regard to salvation. There is no royal way to gain the favor of God. No monarch is saved because he is a monarch. No philosopher because he is a philosopher. No rich man because he is rich. And no poor man because he is poor. All are placed on the same level. And all need to be saved the same way. All are to become willing to give the entire glory to God. All are to acknowledge Him as providing the plan and as furnishing the grace that is needful for salvation. God's design is to bring down the pride of sinful man and to produce everywhere a willingness to acknowledge Him as the fountain of blessing and the God of all. What a plan. What marvelous workings. And man has no part of it. God did it all. For you that are in Christ, praise God for that. Don't ever forget who you are in Christ and how you got there. You had nothing to do with it. But for you, if you're here and you're not saved, you can be. You can trust His finished work today. Today, you can become one of His. No matter what your rank or status is, all it takes is coming to the Lord in faith, confessing your sin, and receiving His finished work in your behalf, and accept Him as your Savior and Lord. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank You for what we could see. Thank You for these precious verses. We thank You for how You work. We marvel. We know it doesn't make sense to the worldly wise mind and individual, but it's perfect according to Your wisdom. We praise You for it. If there are any listening here or out over the internet that have never truly placed their faith and trust in You, may they understand the simplicity of the wisdom of God and the ones God chooses and the ones that are seldom chosen. And may they put their faith and trust in You. We thank You now in Your name. Amen.